Great God, it is incredibly refreshing news to know to us, for us to know today that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. If you did not work out of your sovereign and good decree to glorify your name through us, it would not happen. We are dead in our sin, aliens and strangers to the promises of your grace. We don't deserve the slightest look of favor from you. We don't deserve for you to lift up the light of your countenance and shine favorably upon us. We have even this day, and perhaps even this morning, since we have risen from bed, sinned against you in our thoughts or in our motives. In every way, we deserve judgment from you. We acknowledge this to be the case, O Lord. We thank you for laying your hand heavy upon our consciences and on our hearts and being kind and loving enough to remind us of our guilt and our great need. Truly, you are indeed the great physician who has given to us a very stern but painful diagnosis, but one that is most needful for us. Thank you that with that painful and exceedingly extreme diagnosis, you have also provided to us Jesus Christ, who is the balm in Gilead. He is the one to whom we turn to look to be healed from our sin. He is the one to whom we run and fall down at His feet and lay all of our sin, all of our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, that in Him we might stand gloriously complete. And today we have gathered as your people because again we need to be mercied from you. We need to be a people who experience, who revel, who delight in the fact that though we deserve wrath, today in Christ we have received nothing but the unmerited, overabounding, free mercies of Christ. We deserve nothing, and yet you have given to us everything. You've given to us the kingdom. You've given to us Christ. You've given to us peace. Hope, even in the hour of death, is ours because we are in Christ, hidden in Him, and one with Himself. We cannot, we will not die. All these blessings you have poured out to us. And for the most part, nationally, Father, we who are here today are those who you consider Gentiles, who receive word of salvation only after your own people, the Israelites, have received it. And so we say again with the woman that we will look at in a moment that if you at least just feed us with the crumbs from your table, that will be sufficient. Because there is infinite mercy in the slightest token of your grace towards us. Father, we pray that Gentiles would glorify you for your mercy, not only in this congregation. We pray for Malden First Baptist and Foothills Presbyterian Church in Fountain End, two ministries near to us in Calvary Baptist in Simpsonville, that through the ministry of the gospel with those brothers and sisters, that you would cause the Word of God even today to run and be glorified, and Gentiles, a people who are not a people, would become your people today through the means of grace you've given to your church. Father, now would you please be pleased with the meditation of our hearts. May that be acceptable to you. And may the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. You are our rock, our redeemer, our brother, and our friend. Do these things, and may the zeal of the Lord of hosts perform this. In Jesus' name, hear and answer. Amen. Are you a person who likes surprises? I think that most of us do, provided it's something that we're going to like. So, well, maybe you would like this. So a surprise birthday party or a surprise gift is welcome, but a surprise car repair or cavity is not the kind of surprise that you would look forward to. I also know that Christian people are often viewed as those who are know-it-alls, partly to our own fault, and we've given that opinion, but it's essentially, really, it's not true. Because authentic Christians are regularly surprised. I think the title of C.S. Lewis's autobiography may very well sum up the baseline attitude of every authentic, serious Christian. Now, aside from the Chronicles of Narnia, the stories that he wrote, perhaps Lewis may be most well known for, even among those who are atheist or agnostic, for his book Mere Christianity, a book in which he tries to make a reasoned case for authentic, bottom-line Christianity. Now, Lewis wasn't always a defender of belief in God. At one point in his life, his outlook on life, his worldview, mirrored that of Bertrand Russell, of unyielding despair. So Lewis writes, "Nearly all I loved, I believed to be imaginary. And nearly all that I believed to be real, I thought grim and meaningless." This is why he says in his autobiography that though he went into the kingdom as one of the most unlikely converts in all of England, he himself soon finds himself to be surprised by joy at what he finds, which is the title of his autobiography. And that, I say again, is the baseline, foundational level attitude of every true follower of Christ. True followers of Christ are those people who are surprised at God's mercy to them in Christ. We're surprised that He would put His Son to grief instead of us. We're surprised that He would actually forgive our sins, that He would remove them as far as the east is from the west. We're surprised that knowing our record of unbelief, even this past week, He loves us with a steadfast love. We're even surprised that the best way to often experience more of that love is through suffering. So at every hand, Christians, while not blind to suffering and evil, are surprised by joy at every turn, even surprised at how He acts, which leads us to our text today. Turn to Mark chapter 7, which is the second book in the Christian New Testament. Mark chapter 7, the second book in this Christian scripture that we're looking into this morning. Our text is full of surprises. We're about to be surprised, or at least we should be, by Jesus' actions today. We'll point them out as we work through, in a moment, this eyewitness detail, this firsthand account of what happened in Jesus' life. But we're going to look at it in a moment, but let's think for a moment, recover. It's been 6 weeks since we've been in Mark, so think about what comes before this and then what comes after it. In Mark, the first 23 verses of Mark chapter 7, Jesus surprises everybody by declaring that all foods are clean. In doing so, He essentially says that the Old Testament law is now very close to being fulfilled because something better is here. And that something, as it turns out, by the end of the Gospel, is actually someone, Jesus Christ Himself. And declaring all foods clean, Jesus is also reminding everybody, or surprising, particularly the Jew in the first century, that an approach to God is not based on externals. Clean hands, or right kind of hair, or dress, or anything else that you want to fill in the blank with. The only way to approach God, Jesus Himself says, is not through clean hands, but by admitting that you have a dirty, polluted heart. It's exactly Jesus' own words in the verse 23, 22 and 23. It's out of the heart that evil comes. Now what follows this account is this trilogy of stories involving Gentiles. The one we'll look at today in a moment, starting in verse 24, is part one of the trilogy of miracle stories. And these three stories about Gentiles that start in verse 24 and run all the way through verse 10 or 9 of chapter 8, Jesus moves from telling us that there are no unclean foods to telling us there are no unclean people either. Everyone, Jesus says, is a candidate for grace. So with that kind of brief background in mind, let's read this first installment of this trilogy of miracle stories involving Gentiles. And as we do, see if you can't start to notice some potential areas of surprise. So Mark 7, verse 24 through verse 30. This is what Holy Scripture says. "And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet He could not be hidden. For immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him, and she came and fell down at His feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrian Phoenician by birth, and she begged him repeatedly to cast the demon out of her. And Jesus said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this word you may go your way. The demon has already left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, the demon having already left. This is the word of the Lord. Let's outline the passage like this. I'm going to give you quite a bit of categories, and you'll think, great day, we're going to be here until the next service starts, but I won't spend as much time in each category, but just to give you a bit of a roadmap. All arranged under this idea of surprise. So in verse 24, there is Jesus' surprise destination in verse 24. Then there's a desperate woman and her surprise plea in verses 25 and 26. Jesus, in turn, gives a surprise response in verse 27. Then this desperate woman's surprise plea is repeated in verse 28. And then we'll look at Jesus' commendation in 29 and 30. A surprise destination, a surprise plea, a surprise response, a surprise plea repeated, and Jesus' surprise commendation. First, this surprise destination, the region of Tyre and Sidon, which lays roughly 25 to 30 miles to the north and then west of Galilee and Capernaum, where Jesus has been operating quite a bit here in Mark's Gospel. Two leading port cities on the Mediterranean coast. Now, to us, heading into Tyre and Sidon is kind of a big yawner. It's not that much of a shock for us. But for a Jewish rabbi, which is kind of what Jesus is or is viewed as, to enter that kind of region is shocking. And even for a Gentile, reading an account of a Jew, and especially a noted one, heading into this part of the country would no doubt raise some eyebrows. It's because the people who lived in this region of Tyre and Sidon, weren't just Gentiles, as if that weren't bad enough, but they're Gentiles who were historically some of the bitterest adversaries to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. This area is the home of the wicked Queen Jezebel. These people in the rebellion become so bold-faced that God sends several Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Amos, and Joel, to denounce them for their pride and arrogance, for their sins. And then just in recent history in the New Testament, roughly 150 years before Jesus appears on the scene, these people ally themselves with others to fight against the Jews in something called the Maccabean Revolt, this fight for Jewish independence, roughly a century and a half before Jesus comes on the scene. Well, all of this kind of historical background led the Jewish historian Josephus to remark that the people of Tyre were notoriously our bitter enemies. So you can see then why one writer comments that these people represent the most extreme expression of paganism, both actually and symbolically, that any Jew could expect to encounter. So again, to read of Jesus taking a trip to Tyre and Sidon as a final destination is rather surprising. It's a bit like reading the final sentence from the opening chapter of some Louis L'Amour Western novel, and the Indian chief slipped off the reservation surrounded by 12 trusted warriors. Full stop, end of chapter. What's going to happen next? It creates a bit of angst and anticipation. So what in the world is Jesus doing heading off to such a surprise destination? Well, considering that Jesus' own teaching has drawn the ire of a local ruler, Herod Agrippa, and the religious authorities who made a trip all the way from Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees, in part, Jesus is getting out of Dodge to let the hubbub die down a little, because after all, this isn't yet his time to offer himself. He also needs a bit of rest for his followers and some private instruction, but as Mark tells us, his presence couldn't be kept silent for very long. This, I think, is the contextual reason, what's going on in the chapter and a little before it and a little after it. But I think there's also, if I can use a big fancy word, a biblical theological reason going on here. That is, there's something happening in the storyline of the Bible that's been happening all the way back in Genesis that's now being picked up again and developed a bit. The action of Jesus heading into this hostile Gentile territory foreshadows the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham, Jesus' work on the cross, the assignment of the Great Commission to all people groups at His resurrection and ascension. This surprise destination sets us up for a surprise ending, not only in this chapter, but in the Gospel and in the final storyline of the whole Bible. Well, this surprise destination leads to a surprise plea from a desperate woman. This is verses 25 and 26. So, first, her desperate condition before we notice her surprise plea. In verse 25, Mark pictures the solitude of Jesus being shattered, rudely interrupted, as some unnamed Gentile woman barges in on them. But it doesn't take us long to figure out why this lady has entered with such haste and almost little thought self-awareness of what she's actually doing. The lady's not come for herself, but Mark tells us she's come for her little daughter. A term that's not necessarily referring to the daughter's age, but it's referring to the preciousness of her child. Mothers are often prone to refer to their fully adult children when they're sick, "He's still my little boy," or "still my little daughter." That's what's going on here. It indicates a term of endearment, of preciousness. The child appears incurably sick, and so she shows up on the scene and says that my little girl, my little daughter, is possessed with an unclean spirit. Now, we're not told how long this little daughter has suffered the torments and terrors of demon possession, but it's obviously long enough and severe enough for this Gentile woman to seek out, of all people, a Jew. What untold grief, a volcano of tears and groaning must have been just beneath the surface of her eyes and chest. And now, as she sees or hears the reports of Jesus, all this emotion erupts, sending her down to her knees, bowing down at the dusty feet of Jesus. If it were true that troubles come not in single spies but in battalions, it was certainly true of this desperate woman, for her desperate condition gives way to her desperate situation. Verse 25 swells as a big crescendo and dumps us out into this litany of demerit in verse 26. Mark tells us that this woman is a woman, which no respected Jewish leader would give much time to at all. Next, we're told that she's a Gentile, which means any contact with her renders somebody unclean. Matthew records that this woman is actually a descendant of the Canaanites, which were the enemies of the Israelites and settling the Promised Land. And finally, more broadly, Mark tells us this lady is a Syrian Phoenician, which is, again, to pick up Josephus' words, she's part of a people group who have a notorious history of being the bitter enemies of the Jews. So do you see what Mark has done in recording the facts about this woman? Now, I know it's rather difficult for us today in the West to imagine the straits this lady was in, because we don't labor under some kind of caste system or under the threat of ethnic cleansing and the like, but what Mark is doing is going out of his way to help us notice the unlikelihood of this woman's request even being granted, let alone the fact that who does she think she is making this claim? He's going out of his way to tell us that due to her condition and her situation in life, this is one of the most pathetic figures you're going to meet in my record, Mark is saying. This woman and her situation, her double jeopardy, has led more than one commentator to note, and I think without exaggeration, that this lady is perhaps the most despised character in Mark's gospel. She's worse than a Jew afflicted with leprosy or a Jew turned tax collector, because her people have been responsible for unspeakable atrocities and the innumerable slaughtering of Israelites, God's own people. The woman then has no credentials. She has no claim to get a hearing from a Jewish Messiah. She has no references or anything on her resume that would usher into the presence of the king. Her only hope is her desperation. It's all she's got. The closest modern parallel I know of the tension and emotions that were perhaps alive in this scene, particularly among Jesus' disciples and this woman, is the situation that's recorded by Simon Wiesenthal in his book The Sunflower. Wiesenthal is in a Nazi death camp, rounded up as a Jew and sent there to die. Suddenly, while he's out on a work crew, he's taken away to a hospital bed of a young, dying Nazi soldier. And after describing the horrific mistreatment of the Jews that he's either observed or participated in, this dying Nazi soldier turns to the nearest Jew he can find, who is Wiesenthal, and he begs him to forgive him before he dies. But to even more mirror the account of what's going on here, just imagine if that dying Nazi soldier not only begged for forgiveness, but then said, "And please promise me that you'll also take care of my bedridden daughter as well." That's a bit of the tension, of the emotion of anybody reading this, or even the people in the story that's happening now are feeling this conflict here. Here's a woman racked with grief, knowing that she's asking a pretty bold thing of somebody who represents a people hated by her own, and in many ways, vice versa. Yet none of this deters her, and the text is clear. She calls out repeatedly for Jesus to cast out the demon. Now, I wonder if even reading this text or thinking for a moment, does this remind you of any Old Testament account? A Syrian Phoenician woman asking for help for one of her children from a Jewish prophet. I'm sure if you thought long enough about it, you'd come to the conclusion that this account mirrors in many ways the account of Elijah meeting the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. So I wonder if in part, among other things, we're to conclude something about the identity of Jesus acting along the lines of one of the great prophets, Elijah himself. If we do have any suspicion to lean that way, the next surprise might cause us to wonder, because after the surprise destination and the surprise plea, Jesus gives this surprise response in verse 27. Based on what we've discovered so far about Jesus in Mark's Gospel, or even if you're here as a guest, verse 27 will probably strike you as odd, as out of character with what you would know Jesus to be like, or what you think he should be like. The response in verse 27 is actually the third response that Jesus gives to this woman. In Matthew's account, he records that Jesus' first response to one of her pleas is silence. He doesn't answer her a word. His second response is triggered by his own disciples, who are troubled with this lady's incessant begging and desperate pleas. So Matthew records, "Then the disciples came, and they themselves begged repeatedly, 'Jesus, just do something for the woman and send her away.'" To which Jesus surprisingly responds, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And it's after this response that Mark picks up the account, where the despondent mother now throws herself at Jesus' feet and issues a gutsy command to the Lord of the universe, "Lord, I demand, I command, help me." At this point, Jesus finally addresses the grieving mother, and he gives her this surprising response: "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, typically that's probably not the way to encourage your own children or somebody else who makes a request of you. And on the one hand, from the first century Jewish perspective, Jesus' response is expected. And if the shoe were on the other foot, and this was a Gentile saying this to a Jew, we would expect that as well. And just as an aside, I find it a bit ironic that all those cultural relativists who want to argue that it's flat out evil to impose the value system of one culture, especially an American one, on another, are very quick and happy and ready to do that when it involves the biblical custom in first century Palestine. But that's another issue. So on the one hand, it's kind of like the culture milieu that they're operating in. But on the other hand, you go, "Yeah, but for Pete's sake, it's Jesus. Why is he responding like that?" So what are we to make of this? Well, I think part of the harsh edge of Jesus' words are airbrushed out by noticing that he uses the word "first." And that word, the fundamental thrust of Jesus' response, is revealed to us. Jesus is not saying that no Gentile may ever partake in the bread that the Messiah offers, but what he is saying is that the Jews must partake first. That is the order established by God himself, established in his own decrees in eternity past. And if you stop to think, can any biblically literate person really deny that God chose Abraham, not anyone else? That God chose the Jewish people out of all the other nations of the earth? Can any biblically literate person really deny the privileges given to the Israelites and the relationship to God? Even Paul, a Jew trained in Jewish history and documents, says in Romans 1:17, the gospel comes to the Jew first. And then again in Romans 9, he lists a catalog of all the special privileges that the Jews received that no other nation had. So what we're dealing with then, in one sense, is a function within, a time period within the history of redemption. How God has chosen to reveal Himself and the order in which God has chosen to make Himself known and salvation offered to the nations of the world. The Jews have priority. They have first shot at it, in a sense. This doesn't mean that Gentiles are excluded, and it never has, as the Abrahamic covenant demonstrates. Jesus' response then, in part, is in keeping with God's sovereign decree and bound up in His own mission. Jesus essentially says, I've come first to save the lost sheep of Israel, and you must understand that's the way it's been for a long time, and so it must be right now, for this time. That means that in large part what we struggle with here with Jesus' words is the ultimate issue of divine authority. This is the way God, in His infant, unassailable wisdom, has set it up. And what He's calling this woman to, and you and I to reckon with again, is whether or not we will submit to this sovereign God. That's the fundamental thrust. But I think there's a bit more to be teased out. I think it's obvious by now that when Jesus refers to children and dogs in the parable, the reference are to the Jews and Gentiles, respectively. This terminology, this nomenclature, is actually used by the Bible writers themselves. Now, we could engage in a somewhat interesting Bible study and go through a litany of Old Testament passages and New Testament passages showing that dogs are often a way to describe people that you don't like. But even in our culture, referring to somebody as a dog is a pretty safe way of marking them out as an outsider. There are some who come to the passage and attempt to soften Jesus' words by commenting that the word Jesus uses here for dog isn't a mutt or a filthy worm-infested dog, but He uses a word for a domesticated dog. So He doesn't refer to her as a street dog, but a poodle. And that's true, but I don't think that's flattering either. There's also evidence of some Jews having dogs as house pets, and them being seen as many ways as symbols of watchfulness or loyalty or those kinds of things. So every reference doesn't have to be pejorative, but I think that functions somewhat in the same way that it does in our society today. But at the end of the day, He still refers to her, the Gentiles, and her by implication as a house pet, which isn't all that flattering, and I think that that is partly the point. Jesus is trying to get her, and we who are reading this historical account today, to acknowledge something about ourselves. In one sense, we've shown already, Jesus is simply pointing out the precedence of the Jews receiving the blessings of Messiah over everyone else. But in another sense, or in a deeper sense under that same category, He's forcing her to admit her true status before God. Now, you have to be a bit careful, because it's not as if the Scripture is singling out Gentiles or this woman as category of dog, because there are places in the Old Testament where even God refers to Jewish leaders as those who are dogs. What Jesus is really forcing her to deal with is this: on what basis do you have any right to make such a demand? Our problem is we expect God to show mercy. We demand it of Him. And Jesus is saying, are you really ready to come to terms with how God views you and all of humanity? We come back to this point at the end, but friends, this is one of the key points of the account. Are you ready to admit, to come to terms with how the Bible actually describes you before God? If you think Jesus' words are harsh here on one level, just listen to some others. You don't have to, just Mark 7:21 and 22 and 23. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts. All these evil things come from within. In Isaiah 41:14, he calls men of Israel, "Fear not, you worm." Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there's not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins." Romans 1, "The throat is an open grave, filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. The human heart is full of gossip. They're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. So I ask us, on what basis do we have any right to demand anything of God?" In the end, what Jesus does in this surprise response is not to engage in racial slurs. Instead, like a masterful teacher, he's baiting her. He's teasing and testing her faith in a way that he does with so many. Jesus regularly makes it hard on people to believe. He calls Pharisees hypocrites, not because he likes to be engaged in ad hominem debate tactics, because he wants to strike at the root of what they really are. To the woman with the menstrual hemorrhaging in Mark 5, Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" Not because he doesn't know, because he wants to draw out her faith. In John 11, after hearing of Lazarus' illness, we're told, rather than, "Well, let's go post-haste right away," after hearing of Lazarus' illness, the text says, "Therefore he waited 2 days where he was." Jesus is regularly trying to draw out true, sincere faith. So he's not looked in terms of simply a miracle worker, or that being around him is like rubbing a rabbit's foot or being around superstition and magic. But it's only in response to faith. So Jesus gives this woman an enigmatic statement to test her faith, which is intended to invite a renewed appeal. And that leads us to the next to last surprise. This woman repeats her plea. Now her response is surprising because she doesn't chafe at the designation like you and I do in reading this text. This lady's in the throes of grief, so I think any attempt to see her to turn what she's saying into a witty response, a witty repartee from Beatrice responding to Benedict, is a bit misguided. She's grieving. Her daughter is in the throes of grief and she doesn't know if she's about to die. This isn't witticism. She simply agrees with Jesus. And then once and for all, she throws herself on the mercy and bounty of God. First, she accepts the apparent distinction of priority. And then she asks with no sense of entitlement, with no sense of merit or oughtness. She simply says, "You are right, Lord. I know that as a Gentile dog, I have no rightful claim." She's not concerned that others have some advantage or priority. She knows she's in no position to argue. She simply accepts his judgment and throws herself down as a beggar asking for grace. She will gladly take whatever she can get because she knows she can't demand mercy, and she knows that even a house dog is fed with the crumbs from the scraps falling off the table. And so she says, "But even after the children eat all they want, they're still left over. There's always a surplus of food and grace, and all I'm asking for, Jesus, all I'm asking for is the crumbs. That will be enough." In the end, this woman reveals a remarkable humility. And just think, dear friends, what problems with one another in your marriage, interpersonal relationships, your struggles with God's activities in your own life would fade away if you would just humble yourself before God. A 12th century monk, Bernard of Clairvaux, said that it's only when humility warrants it that great graces can be obtained. When you perceive that you are being humiliated, look on it as a sign of a sure guarantee that grace is on the way. For just as the heart is puffed up with pride before its destruction, so it is humiliated before being honored. And this surprising response of humility leads us to finally Jesus' surprise commendation. Jesus is stunned. That is hidden in Mark's record, but Matthew records that Jesus says immediately, "Oh woman, great is your faith." There are only two occasions of Jesus commenting on the greatness of somebody's faith in the Gospels. The first is of this Canaanite woman, and the other is of Roman centurion in Matthew 8. In both cases, the people leave satisfied on Jesus' word alone. The Roman centurion says, "Just say the word and all will be well." And this woman goes away with no assurance except Jesus said, "The demon is gone." She leaves. In both cases, the people realize they don't deserve it. In both cases, it's Gentiles who are all people who are starting to see clearly the identity of who Jesus really is. So in one sense then, this passage is a further reminder, a fulfillment that Jesus came unto His own, but His own received them not. It's a reminder to all self-righteous people, secularists or religious, of what Jesus told the Pharisees. Tax collectors, prostitutes, a Canaanite woman, Roman centurions are entering into the kingdom long before you are. And that's one of the big applications of this whole account. Let me start with that and then just draw some concluding applications arising from this story. The passage is meant to sting every one of us here today. Just put yourself in this desperate woman's place. How would you respond if you made a plea to Jesus and He wheels around on you and says, "I can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs"? Put yourself into the parable as the woman. What Jesus is essentially saying to anyone reading this account is that if you are a religious person, if you see yourself to be religious, unless you come to see yourself like a Gentile, you'll never enter the kingdom. And if you are some sort of secularist, unless you view yourself like a dog, you can't get in either. One commentator notes this phrase of Jesus is given to remind us that you have to overcome the scandal of our true status before God before you can ever open the door for Jesus to help. This passage is also meant to tell us that there are no unclean people. Mark 7:1-23 tells us there are no unclean foods. And now strikingly, Jesus commends this woman as a great faith. He holds her up as an example and essentially tells us there are no unclean people. That comes into our society today. We live in the South a little bit. Racism is still alive and well. And at least one level, that's an application bridging a context to our day today. There are no unclean people. There are no unclean neighbors or co-workers. Everybody is a candidate for grace. Thirdly, this passage is meant to humble every one of us. Dwight Moody said that Jesus never sent anyone away empty except those who are content to be full of themselves. This passage is begging us to humble ourselves before God. Isaiah 66:2, "To this one will I look. He who is of a humble and contrite spirit and trembles at my word." And because of those three preceding things, this passage is meant to encourage every one of us. The desperation of this lady is meant to be this beacon of hope, this life raft of hope to anybody who despairs today. She is a New Testament Hagar. She is a New Testament widow of Zarephath. And to those who deserve no mercy, storehouses of mercy are reserved for those who come. Remember, we read the words of Thomas Watson last week. This passage is saying this to us: God is more willing to pardon than to punish. Mercy does more multiply in Him than sin in us. Mercy is His nature. The bee naturally gives honey, and it only stings when it is provoked. And so it is with God. But the sinner says, I cannot deserve mercy, but yet He is gracious. He shows mercy not because we deserve it, but because He delights in showing it. He keeps mercy for thousands. So this passage is for those people this morning who are God's own people, or are strangers to grace, who despair of hope or forgiveness or meaning in life. God has taken care of your greatest need, and He stands as a wonderful, merciful Savior and Judge, summoning you to repent and run to Him for mercy. And He delights to show mercy, even as He has with this woman. That's why this passage, fifthly, is meant to increase our joy in the gospel. You know, one of the main things that's striking about this lady's faith is that she seems to be the first person in Mark to understand one of Jesus' parables. This little, it's not fit to give it to the children first and then the dog. She seems to understand it. She enters the parable and then allows herself to be swallowed up and claimed by it. Mark Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, closes this section of his commentary like this. Within the parable, she has met the living Lord with whom she has struggled and contended. She has sparred with Jesus as Jacob sparred with God at Peniel. She's a female Jacob. She too has overcome. Jesus sends her home, assuring her that the healing of her daughter has already transpired. This woman's contending with Jesus is a fulfillment of Israel's vocation. She is a Gentile. As a Gentile, is now a true Israelite. Martin Luther, who himself contended much with God, found in the story of this Syrian Phoenician woman a great wonder and comfort. She, said Luther, asked no more than her due. She took Christ at His words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. She's no longer a stranger, no longer a guest. She's a child now, at home. And this, of course, runs to reveal the grand end of the gospel, that in the purposes of God, God intended for His people to be a light to the nations, the Gentiles. That purpose they failed miserably at. So Isaiah reveals there would come another servant of the Lord who Himself would be the light of God to the nations, who is Jesus Christ Himself. So this passage is saying the promises of Abraham are being fulfilled, which means now all the nations of the earth will be blessed because this one, this son, this child of God has fulfilled perfectly and been the perfect light of the world to the nations. The old barriers are gone. Dogs now are sharing in the meal as children. And all that's anticipated in the gospel is now coming to pass. So it comes out to this glorious fountainhead in Ephesians 2. Remember now, you Gentile dogs, who are at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of grace, having no hope without God in the world, now in Christ, you who are once far off are brought near through the blood of Christ. That's where this passage ultimately anticipates and goes. A new era in the history of redemption is dawning. It's coming to terms. God is keeping His promises to Abraham, and all who call out to Him in humble faith will be saved. Let's pray. Father, please don't ever let us demand grace from You. Let it always be a source of great humiliation and comfort and even assurance of our pardon. Knowing our sins, we are surprised to find that You describe Yourself full of mercy. We know we deserve wrath. We are surprised by joy to know You have provided a way to extinguish Your wrath out of mercy and forgive us all our sins. Make us a congregation who boast in nothing except the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.